Well, good afternoon, everybody. I was waiting for the music to continue, but I should have known my wife is so gifted she can play the minute waltz in 52 seconds flat. So I should just be ready to come up at any time. That wouldn't be a good recommendation musically, by the way. I'm sure you know that. Well, it happened again. My wife made me promise something this year as we began our travels to Victoria, B.C. The feast was actually kept in Sydney. We have a handful here who were up there. A much smaller town, about 17 or 18 miles north of Victoria, which is the capital of the province of B.C., British Columbia. But she made me promise to not say it's almost over at or before the moment we sat down for services on the opening night of the feast. So I promised. And I kept my promise. But it ended anyway, so what good did it do? It seemed like the time went by just as fast, whether I promised to not say that or not. How about your feast experience? Do we have anything in common from our feast experience? There's a passage in Exodus that I hope we share. Exodus chapter 34. And verse 29, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Eternal had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, or the Eternal, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him." Nothing further is said of this incident here in the passage in Exodus. There's a reference to it in the Old Testament. Paul makes reference to it in one of his letters. But we can assume, I think safely, that in time his skin lost its rather unnatural and special glow that he had from speaking face to face with God, and that it returned to the normal look of human skin. But it's interesting, just this little incident that has passed on. So I guess we can look around ourselves and ask, are our faces shining? Now, we've already had a chance to speak briefly with our next door neighbors since we came home from the feast, and they didn't shy away from us, and they didn't do like this and act as if anything too bright was shining in their face. If they would have, it would have just been with the sun behind me glaring off the top of my head. But other than that, they didn't seem to notice anything unusual or amiss. But I ask you that because, brethren, I wonder, is that the way we feel symbolically in coming home from God's feast? Do we feel like our faces are shining? I really hope we do. And from those I've talked to who attended in various sites, I think we may have had another common thread with the feast, certainly one that we felt where we were in Victoria or in Sydney by the Sea, as the locals call it. This year, we had the president of Church of God, a worldwide association, speak to us again from where he began the feast in Orange Beach, Alabama. But instead of trying to have a live hookup with some of the difficulties that entails in different time zones, for example, not to mention some of the technological glitches that can plague us from time to time, Mr. Franks' sermon on the first holy day, as it was given in Orange Beach, was recorded at the time. And then the other sites received it via email transmissions, downloaded it, and showed it on the second day of the feast, on Tuesday, October the 18th. And that seemed to work well. At least it did where we were. In Sydney, it came through just fine, or Victoria area. But the question is, what does that have to do with our common experiences of the feast? It was a common message we heard, given to us by the church president. But what does it have to do with our experience at the feast? Mr. Franks began his sermon by talking about the Olympics, if you'll recall, and about a recent movie called Race, which was just released earlier this year. Obviously, it has a double meaning, about Jesse Owens. And we should all certainly know who he is. If we don't, shame on us, because Jesse Owens was from Cleveland. He was a Cleveland boy. And specifically about the 1936 Olympics in Berlin, where Jesse Owens' success basically destroyed the myth of Aryan supremacy that Hitler was pushing against the world and on the world at the time. There were some touching moments at the Olympics where Lutz Long, he was a bobsledder in another Olympics, where I'd have to go back and look up the name now, one of the German long jumpers, or broad jumpers as they were called at the time, gave Owens a pointer about how to not foul on the last long jump attempt, and then he promptly beat the German who helped him and won first place, relegating him to the silver. But that was a moment of Olympic standards. But one of the memorable events, one of the most memorable events that Mr. Franks referred to, actually took place over a year before the Olympics. And he mentioned this in the sermon. It was in a Big Ten track and field meet held in Ann Arbor, Michigan. Because Jesse Owens was a part of the Big Ten, he was a student, he was a Buckeye, a student at Ohio State University, and at a track meet hosted by that school up north. On May the 25th, 1935, Jesse Owens, in the span of 45 minutes, broke three world records and tied a fourth. Within 45 minutes. That is one of the most incredible moments ever in sports history, in the history of the human race, so far as we know. He tied the world record in the 100-yard dash. Some of these distances are no longer competed, of course. It's now the 100-meter dash is the closest approximation. But he tied the world record in the 100-yard dash, and even then, one of the judges had him timed a tenth of a second faster, which would have been a fourth broken record. But the two other timers said that he tied the time. And he set new world records in the 220-yard dash, the long jump, called the broad jump then, and the 220-yard low hurdles, all in the span of 45 minutes. Clearly, again, just one of the most amazing and shocking accomplishments ever. Nothing like it had ever happened before. Nothing ever has since. And I think it's probably safe to say it never will be again. Now, all of those records have since been broken, of course. That's just the nature of sports. But the idea that one person could, in the span of less than an hour, 45 minutes, tie or break four world records in track and field is astonishing, if only because events are never scheduled that closely together anymore. It simply will never happen again. Mr. Franks focused on what it took for an accomplishment like that. And it was in setting a goal and focusing on that goal. Not letting distractions take your eyes off the prize, off what you were attempting to do. That was what he spoke about. He told us that we were at God's feast. Whose feast? God's feast. And that we were there to sharpen our focus. And then he asked us a question. He said, has anything distracted you from your goal? And then he got very personal and very direct and very pointed. He said, has anything distracted you from your goal in the last year? And he let that sink in. And then he said, has anything distracted you from your goal in the last 6 months? And he let that sink in. And then he said, has anything distracted you from your goal in the last week? What was your answer? Do you even recall that he asked the question? Think about it. And let me reminisce just a little bit about the feast experience that my wife Janelle and I had. We spent some time with some amazing people that God has called. I hope you did too. Interestingly enough, we also spent a little bit of time with an equally amazing person whom God has not yet called. For us, one highlight of the feast, maybe we should say four highlights, was to spend some time with four very brave and very special ladies at the feast in Victoria. Four ministerial widows at the feast there. Janice Mather, whose husband Kingsley was the Caribbean director for many, many years. June Davies, whose husband Lorne was an elder in the Vancouver area and incidentally quite well known in the area, was once an assistant coach with a professional football team in Canada, the BC Lions, and later the athletic director and head coach of Simon Fraser University's team. When he was called into the truth, the church, after his wife being athletic director and head football coach, he simply scheduled all the football games, not on the Sabbath. It's convenient when you're the athletic director. But after a time, he was unable to just carry the double load and just withdrew to being only the AD, athletic director, and numerous awards, a very well-known man in the area. He died a little over a year ago. Lynn Marshall was there. Her husband, Graham Marshall, was our pastor in Toronto until his death about a year and a half ago. And Lorinda Springer was at the feast. Her husband, Jim, was an elder in the Sacramento area. He also died a bit over a year ago, about July of last year, I believe, so about 15 months, after battling leukemia, a form of leukemia, for 9 years before his death at the age of 60. Four ladies. Four different circumstances, four special lives. And it's interesting, you know, that of course made us think, because we were talking with those who have had similar experiences to us, at least in the case of Lynn Marshall and Janice Mather. Their husbands were full-time ministry in the ministry, and June Davies, her husband Lorne, and Lorinda Springer's husband Jim were elders. Four different circumstances. And of course, it makes me stop and think, because when you look at our calling, in that sense, a separate calling within a calling in the ministry, if an elder's wife dies or a pastor's wife dies, my good friend Richard Thompson, Dick Thompson, has carried on alone for a number of years now. But if a minister's wife dies, he's still a minister. If a minister or an elder dies, what is his widow? She is honored. She is respected. But she is no longer an elder's wife or a minister's wife. Don't know what happened there. It just came back again. It wasn't my voice, I promise. It's an interesting concept to think about. Four special lives, four very brave ladies. We spent some time talking with them all. It helped us to think about our focus, because they were all four very clearly focused on what they were doing there, and why they were there, and what their lives were all about. Now, in some cases, they have to reinvent their lives. My wife spent a bit of time especially talking with Mrs. Mather, Janice Mather, about that. They have to reinvent their lives because it has been a certain focus always to that point, and now it has to change. And then there was a lady I'll just call Kathy. She was the manager of a coffee shop that we visited on the morning of the Sabbath before the feast started, to go have a cup of coffee and a bran muffin. Well, my wife had a bran muffin. I had something a little less healthy. But at any rate, we just got talking. She wanted to know what brought us to town, and so we began to talk a little bit. And, oh, that's interesting, and what kind of experiences have you had? And somehow, we ended up going into quite a bit of detail. She told us that she and her husband had immigrated about 40 years before from Belfast, Northern Ireland, and landed straight in that little bitty town of Sydney, British Columbia, and to get away from the troubles in Belfast. A little further in the conversation, the fact that I had worked in the Philippines briefly for the church came up, and she said, "What part of the Philippines?" I said, "Manila," although I did travel throughout the country, but in Manila. She said, "That's where my son was murdered." And you can believe that made us sit up and take notice. And so we asked a little bit about it, if she didn't mind sharing. And she said, no, that's fine. He worked for the United Nations, and he was there, and he began to develop a relationship with a young woman from the Philippines, and she had a little girl. She told him that the little girl was adopted. It turns out that was not the truth. The child was hers, natural born, and she was married. And whether she was trying to escape an abusive situation, we're not clear. But in the end, the woman's husband stalked and stabbed to death this woman's son at the age of 30 years of age. We walked away from that coffee shop that morning thinking, why are we here? What do we understand? This woman had a remarkably cheerful, forward-looking approach to life. She decided, she said, that it wouldn't do any good to keep on grieving forever. This only happened 2 years ago. But to go forward and to try to do what she could to help others' lives. I developed a little bit of a cold during the feast, and she said, oh, got just the thing for that. We call it our cold buster tea. And she goes back there, and she's got her whisk out, and she's working away, and I get the cold buster tea treatment. It's almost as good as chicken soup, I guess. I felt like, you know, she let me grab my hand and sat me down. Now, you drink this tea and you're going to be better. And not quite like that, but close. My wife said, you know what? I think in some ways, maybe I'm here for Kathy at the feast this year. Certainly, we thought about her on the last great day. Back to those questions from Mr. Franks. Has anything distracted you from your goal? Have you been distracted in the last year, in the last 6 months, in the last week? I can't answer those questions for you, and you can't answer them for me. Why is that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Sound familiar? Sure, it sounds familiar. Keep reading. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And of course, because of the way Christ expanded on it in the Sermon on the Mount, for our thinking too. Because the thought is father to the deed. And the deed can be father to the habit, as we find explained in other places in the Scripture, like James's letter. You know, as Mr. Franks told us, the feast experience is part of the process. We come before God. As he said, and what I found interesting was that it was something I'd said in a sermon I gave here just 2 weeks before on October 1st. We come before God, we came there, he said, to rehearse our part in God's plan. To rehearse our part in the plan. And he kept saying over and over again in the sermon, the feast is a big deal. The last great day is a big deal. Over and over he said that. He asked us to examine our hearts and minds and see if our focus has changed in any way. He pointed out the dangers that are warned of in God's Word if we let it happen. For example, Solomon is sort of the case study, the scriptural case study of what happens when you allow your focus to become distracted. Solomon allowed his many wives to turn his head and he began to worship their gods. Now, we may not fully understand why certain things were allowed in the Old Testament. Certainly, David was hardly a monogamist, his father. And you piece a few things together, and David had several wives. You start reading the Scriptures. It doesn't say how many. I don't know. 15, 20, 30. We don't know. But whatever reason God allowed that, but it wasn't what he designed in the beginning. Solomon allowed those wives to turn his head from God. He's a compelling case study on what happens if we let the sharpness of the focus on God's plan get fuzzy and go out of focus. Those sacred rehearsals, that was a term Mr. Franks used, are a big deal, as he said, every year. He ended his sermon essentially with Luke 9:62, where it talks about he who puts his hand to the plow, looking back, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Those are strong words. He used the example of learning to plow when he was a young man, and plowing, as you remember him describing it, anything but a straight line, tearing up the field essentially, until he learned to focus on a point on the horizon, to learn to focus and look forward, not back where he's been. And he urged us to look forward. So that message was certainly something we all had in common at Kagwa Feast Sites in 2016. We had some very memorable messages in Victoria, or Sydney. Mr. Richard Pennelly kept saying, we're in Sydney, we're not in Victoria, we're in Sydney. And when he spoke, he said the same thing. But this was one of the more outstanding feasts, most outstanding feasts in my and my wife's collective memories, because of the messages. Our weather was less than stellar, to be honest. Basically, it began with the last remnants of a typhoon blowing in from the Pacific Ocean. The power was out for a time at the Victoria Airport. They were running on generator. The Rushtons called us the evening, Friday evening, and said, do you guys have power? Yeah, we don't. And we said, sure hope it comes back on soon for you. But it did. They were with, you know, they only had a power outage for like the first 6 days of the feast. After that, they were fine. No, it came back on within a few hours. But there was wind, there were waves, there was a forecast that said it looked like it was bearing down on Victoria, and then strangely it split into two segments. One went north and one went south. And while it was not exactly balmy and 80 degrees, we had a fair amount of rain during the week. It never did hit 60 degrees that I'm aware of on the Fahrenheit scale. Okay, between 15 and 16 Celsius, it never got there while we were there. We had 2 days that had more sunshine than other days, and those were the 2 days where the whale watching tours were scheduled, and when other folks decided to view the amazing gardens there, the Bouchard Gardens in the area. We were on the same boat with the Rushtons for the whale watching, and even the crew was talking about it. They said, we're giddy, this never happens. That we were following a pod of gray humpback whales, and it was like they were showing off. At one point, three of them surfaced in unison and spouted at the same time. It was like synchronized swimming, only with whales. And one time, one of them dove under the boat, they'd pop up on the other side. It was astonishing. These are not, you know, 2-pound bass. These are whales. And this is not a whale of a tail. If you want to get the straight scoop, check with Isaac and Asher. They can tell you what happened. But it was an amazing experience. But that's not what the feast was. That was just, you know, the side. We had some amazing messages and just the atmosphere and the experience that was there. We had a very kind email from Mr. Richard Pennelly, who was there and gave one of the sermons. The way he would express it, he said, well, he's in his 80th year. That's one way of putting it. He will be 80 his next birthday. And he thanked us for our part in the feast and noted that from his memories, he said, I've kept 60 feasts, and this one's got a rank right up there. I think he gave a number within the top five somewhere. Mr. Pennelly can be very precise that way. One message my wife and I found very helpful was a message of Mr. Cecil Moranville, or as one of the song leaders who claimed he was from Dallas, but he had a suspiciously strong British accent, especially when he introduced Mr. Moranville as Cecil Moranville. Then you know what you're dealing with. But Mr. Cecil Moranville, or I always had known him as Cecil Moranville, but he gave a sermon in the morning, on the morning of the last great day. On the meaning of the day, he talked about the feast, and he said, what do you have after a feast is over? And then he said, think Thanksgiving dinner. And you know what the answer is. You've got leftovers. And so his question was, is the last great day the leftovers? Interesting way of putting it, isn't it? And he went through and proceeded to show us why God does not view the last great day or the eighth day as leftovers. He talked about the huge numbers that are going to come up in that resurrection. Far more, I'm sure, than 99% of all human beings who have ever lived by the time it's all said and done. Maybe, certainly to this point, maybe after the millennial reign, the percentages will shrink a little bit. But certainly at this point, far more than 99% who've ever lived will not be in the first resurrection. They'll be in that second one, the great resurrection, the great white throne. In fact, that time that we celebrated just on that one day, the eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles, represents the time when God will add the most children of all to his family for all eternity from that period of time. You know, that was pretty thoughtful along the lines of the focus that we were being exhorted to have, and which my wife and I had already talked about after meeting an interesting lady earlier before the feast even started with the experiences and the tragedy she's been through. But the focus, it kept coming back over and over and over again. So how's your focus now that you're home from the feast and your face is still shining? That's just the light on the wall. I thought it was Mr. Slagle there for a minute. How's your focus? For example, what do you think is most important to God about the future that he plans? Is it the fact that the church is spoken of in the scriptures as being taken to a place of safety during the Great Tribulation? Is that what's most important to God? I talked to one individual who said he had tried attending with a group that seemed to have the answers and seemed to have the focus on the holy days and the Sabbath and the God's plan. But he said, all I ever wanted to talk about was making it to the place of safety. And he said, I just couldn't take it anymore after a while. The answer is no, that's not what God's focused on. That's physical. That's physical. Expand the focus. Is it the fact that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them? You may have read that somewhere. Is that what's most important to God about the future he plans? No. That's physical. Expand your focus. Is it thinking of people beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks? Is that what's most important to God about the future? No. That's physical. Expand the focus. How do you and I think of the kingdom? I was very pleased at the feast here this year. Almost every reference we heard to what we were doing there, to the metaphor that we were living in those 7 days, almost every reference was the millennial reign of Christ. The millennium, the millennial reign of Christ. Very rarely was the reference the kingdom of God. And I was pleased to hear that for the reasons that I want to talk about for the rest of the time that's remaining. Let me rehearse, to use that word again, something I covered at the feast in a Bible study. I mean, there were more comments about the Bible study than there were about the sermon I gave. I'm not sure what that means. There were 575 people who heard the sermon and only 172 or whatever at the Bible study. But anyway, I've given material back like this in the past. But again, what's our focus? What is God's focus? What is he doing? What is most important to him? Do we think of the kingdom in physical terms? Because, brethren, if we do, we are limiting our understanding. We could be missing something important. Make no mistake, those beautiful prophetic images that we read about, those are something we all long for. We ache for the time when this earth and its inhabitants will have no more war, when blessings are all around. We heard about that at the feast. We certainly did where we were, and I'm sure you did too. But the theme that seemed to be developing was to sharpen our focus and on the task ahead, because all those things are still physical. And again, the expression that I used in the study, and you've heard me use it here, is the millennium is defined by time. It's a Latin word, two Latin words, milli and annum, means 1,000 years. And it's defined by time. It's only mentioned in one chapter in the entire Bible, that phrase, 1,000 years. It only appears in Revelation 20. 6 times it appears in that one chapter, but that's the only place you'll find it. The only place. The kingdom of God is unbounded by time or any other physical constraint. There are no limits on the kingdom of God. The millennium is defined by time. Is it part of God's kingdom? Well, of course it's part of God's kingdom. It's the very beginning of Jesus Christ's reign on the earth, starting when he returns. But is that all there is to the kingdom of God? 1,000 years? I mean, that's what we tend to think about and talk about. We talk about the lion and the lamb, which, of course, the scripture doesn't actually say. It says the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the, you know, it talks about the leopard lying down with a young goat and the calf and the lion and the fatling together. That's what the scripture actually says. In past years, we actually had that description and depiction of the church seal as a lion and a lamb and a child. Well, that's all very helpful, and it reveals a time about how things will be very different in the future, but is that all there is to it? We have to keep lifting our sights, brethren, and understand how big God's plan is. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. And hopefully a part of this came through to you at the feast where you were as well. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. No end. It doesn't end after 1,000 years. That's just the starting phase. That's just where it begins. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Now, maybe to you and to me, 1,000 years feels like or sounds like forever, because we're not going to live anywhere near that length of time. But it's not. It's not. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. What are the limits to the kingdom? According to these verses, there aren't any. There aren't any. If it's not even limited by time, what would its limits be? Time is one of the most massive concepts you and I can think of physically, isn't it? And it's one over which we have the least control. Have you noticed that you can't back it up any? Now, we've probably thought about wishing we could at times, but you can't. You wake up in the morning and look in that mirror, and you may not notice the changes from day to day, but I guarantee you if you get out the old family picture album, you will notice the changes. Because the changes come. They may be subtle and incremental, but over time they really show up, don't they? That's the way it works, and you can't make it go backwards. You just can't. Now, you can catch a flight from Australia, and you can fly to the west coast of the United States, for example, and you can talk all you want about how you got into LA 6 hours before you left Sydney. That's fine, but you really didn't back up time any. You just crossed the international date line where we have to arbitrarily say the day begins and ends, and you happened to get into a time zone that hadn't yet reached the one where you left from. But you didn't really back up time. If you think you can, just go ahead and keep flying from west to east and see if you get younger. Just don't get off the plane. Just have them bring you your meals. You know, kind of step into the little tiny restroom they have, bathroom they have on the plane. Sponge off a little bit. You know, splash a little cold water on your face. Get the barber to come on and do your hair every 3 or 4 weeks. And just stay on that plane and see if you get any younger. I don't think so. You may get really travel weary, but you're not going to get any younger as you keep flying east, because eventually it just catches up with you. You can't change time. The kingdom of God arrives on this earth at the return of Jesus Christ. You could say, in a way, it has always existed, because The two members of that kingdom or family have always existed. The Father, God the Father, and the one who was the Word, or the Logos, or the spokesman, as it said in John 1, or the one who became Christ, John 1:14. The Word and the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. We know who that was. So those two have always existed. So there have always been two members of the God family. Now you're asking me to explain always. I can't. The only way I can measure time is by what they created. Ultimately, the earth goes around the sun, and we call that a year. What did you do before there was an earth and a sun? Well, you would have had nowhere to stand, would you? You would have no basis for existence. But they were there. They created the earth and the sun. And at some point, you know, masses of angelic beings, those are created beings too, though they are spirit. I can't explain that, but I know that's the only thing that makes any sense. Outside the realms of your understanding and mine, outside the limits of the physical, these two beings have always, always existed. And always, of course, is a word related to time, which they created. Is your mind fried yet? Good. I feel like I'm in good company then. I can't understand that. Not completely, but I know nothing else makes sense. Nothing else makes sense. When Jesus Christ arrives on this earth for the second time, the kingdom will, in that sense, have been moved to here in the representation and in the person of the king of the kingdom by his Father's decree. And you and I hope and pray and long for the time that we are changed, mostly probably in a resurrection, for those God's called, going back to, you know, the patriarchs. We don't know how many that will be. There will be some, perhaps some of us, who will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ and will simply be changed in form from physical to spirit. I don't know what that's going to feel like or be like. I'm kind of excited to find out, but I don't know what it'll feel like or be like. I know that means we don't have the limitations we do now. I know that it means we don't have the aches and the pains and the shortcomings and the illnesses and the need for sleep and all the other things that shackle us now. That will be gone. But I know that that's just the beginning. The saints are resurrected. His millennial reign begins. There we are, defining it by time again. He'll reign for 1,000 years. Will the kingdom of God cease to operate when the 1,000 years is ended? Well, of course not. We find from the prophecy in Revelation that Satan must be released for a little season, and then that the great second resurrection occurs. The great white throne, we call it, because they stand before the great white throne. And all those who've lived and died come up and have a chance to fully understand for the first time what God's purpose is and what his plan's all about. Is that part of the kingdom too? Well, of course it is. The kingdom is ruling over that period of time too, whether it's 100 years or whatever it is, we don't know exactly. There's an obscure reference in Isaiah 65 we once took to mean that it would be 100 years, but we don't know if that's what it refers to. It'll be long enough. How long will that period of time last? Mr. Moranville asked. He said, long enough. Long enough for God's purposes to be fulfilled. They will be brought up in a time and in a physical life to understand and to be given the chance to see how they might fit. But you know, then you turn to something like 2 Peter 3. We'll come back to Psalms, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3. It says, beloved, in verse 8, do not forget this one thing. Now, Peter actually had a few other things he didn't want them to forget either, but he was focusing on this one right here. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Now you and I cannot wrap our minds around that. We know how fast a day can go by. We were just here, just a few days ago, keeping the Day of Atonement, remember? That was only like 2.5 weeks ago on the calendar. And what a 2.5 weeks it's been. But it's gone. It's gone just like that. We had an individual at the feast in Victoria who would test after they moved the lectern back and forth for the choir. My wife would come out and lead the choir, etc. By the way, did you all enjoy the children's? You'll enjoy it next week again, I think. They were stomping and dancing that polka up there. I'll tell you, it was amazing. No, not quite that exciting, but, you know, close. The Millennium Polka. Who wrote that? Anyway. But we had an individual that he'd always test. He'd move the lectern back, and then they'd test the microphone, and he'd always do like that in front of the microphone. So he became known as the snapper. And it's then when, since we were near the ocean and there were fish, when he wore a red tie one day, he became, of course, the red snapper. Yeah. Anyway. How did I get on that? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. There's a verse that it blows my mind even more, and that's the 90th Psalm. In the 90th Psalm, the 90th Psalm in verse 4, speaking about God and His perceptive look at us and His perceptions of the way we live, He said, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. And in the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers." Can you wrap your mind around that? That for God, 1,000 years is like a day when it has passed. Yesterday was a travel day for us. We spent some time with Mrs. Davies, June Davies, and Lynn Marshall in June Davies' home in Vancouver for a couple of days at her invitation. So we left her home Thursday morning, crossed the border, drove down to Seattle, and we caught a flight out of Seattle yesterday morning. We got home about 4:15 in the afternoon. We had the Uber Schlegel taxi that picked us up. And it was a long day of travel. We started very early. We had a 6:45 flight out of Seattle, which was 6:45 their time, which was already 9:45 here, of course. But the day went past very quickly. And we got home and tried to find if there's anything in the freezer that's, you know, edible with an ice pick and get ready and thaw it out and have some dinner. And then, even though it really seemed like 4 o'clock in the afternoon, at 7 o'clock in the evening to our time, my wife and I looked at each other and said, "What's going on? I'm tired." You know. But the day was past. I can't wrap my mind around, for God, 1,000 years are like yesterday when it is past. So now let me put that frame of reference back for you. Is the millennium what God is gearing up for and focusing on and directing all of His energies toward? The millennial reign of His Son. Why? For one day? 1,000 years are like a day when it is past. That's not what God's focusing on. That will be a byproduct of a world where Satan has been bound and God's way is universally taught and His righteous government will be in place that doesn't have to be elected by the foibles of an uninformed electorate. Where the righteous government of Jesus Christ, assisted by the resurrected saints, of whom I presume I am looking at several, will help Him, showing the humans who are alive how to live for 1,000 years. And some of them will be part of that family as the time passes. We're not instructed or told exactly how that process happens, but, you know, God will work it out. I'm not going to say, but wait a minute, Jesus Christ, I don't think you should do it that way. I won't be there if that's my mindset. He will tell us how it will be, and we'll say, great, we're going to back you up and carry out that decision. But the 1,000 years will be like a day when it's past. Satan will be released briefly for a short span. He'll be rebound, this time permanently. The great resurrection will happen when all those who lived and died and never had a chance, perhaps including a lady we met and her murdered son, will come up and be taught God's way. That would be an interesting encounter in the second resurrection. Hi, remember us? Oh no, you're the scary ones who wanted coffee every day and I had to give a cold buster tea to. I hope not. But that's not the thought. What is God focused on? What is the difference? You know, it may seem like a small thing, but brethren, I hope you can see it's not. God's not focused on something that in His view will be over in a day. He's focused on eternity, on something that lasts forever. Romans 14. The millennium just shows in action the physical results of spiritual changes. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those are spiritual qualities. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Now, when it's in place over a physical populace, like in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be an unbelievable change in what's happening on this earth. Unbelievable patterns of joy and peace and bountiful harvests and far less disease than we have now. But don't be so quick to assume it'll all be gone. I mean, after all, people will be human. They will die from something in that time period. But it'll be so different. So different, but it won't be perfect because we have human beings to deal with. The time of perfection is beyond. Look at Ezekiel 36 just to show what impact spiritual changes make. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you've profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, says the Lord God, when I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries and bring you to your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Eternal God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they'll say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. The nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Eternal, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Eternal, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I'll also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. They shall know then that I am the Eternal. All that pictures and describes is what happens when God's Spirit is guiding and directing. And it's a different world. But there are still physical people, and they still have physical issues and challenges and problems. You know, when we talk about longing for Christ's return, we want to see the agony and suffering of humans ended. We want to see Satan bound, no longer able to deceive the nations. We want people to respond to their teachers, who will be us, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 30. We want to see the old wastes repaired and the wars ended and the nations beating their swords into plowshares. But there's something deeper here. Those are just physical manifestations of what's happening when Satan is bound and God's Spirit is available to all and the world begins to repent and turn to Him. James asked the question when he wrote his book in the New Testament, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. That was James 4, the first three verses. You're familiar with it. The problem is basically spiritual, isn't it? We can do amazing things physically. It manifests itself physically in all these symptoms, but it's essentially a problem of the heart. God's kingdom is the answer to those challenges, as we all know. And its full earthly manifestation will be in the terrific changes brought about following Christ's return, which will result in the millennium. It's as if the millennium is job one for the kingdom, but it's only job one. And according to Psalm 90 and verse 4, it'll be like those 1,000 years will be like a day when it's past. A day. A day. You ever think about the concept of the current moment in your awareness? Now, I'm getting weird on you, I know. You ever think about that? You ever think about, what will it be like tomorrow? I don't know, it'll be like tomorrow. Think about it, though. Right now, you're in this moment. Right here, right now. And I hate to tell you, but you're all getting older. This moment. Yeah, you young guys too. You're getting older. Look in the mirror tomorrow morning, you might see some gray hair. Probably not. Hope not. Boy, am I getting the stare down. But without the movement of time, we couldn't exist. Time is what keeps all the events from yesterday from squashing into the events of today. How's that for a highly technical description of time? But the thing is, it also is our enemy, because when enough of it goes by, I hate to tell you, but none of us are getting out of this alive. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. You know, it's no wonder that the new covenant is designed to address the problem at its core. You've read it many times in Jeremiah 31, maybe cited in Hebrews 10. And you know that when these four things happen, spiritual changes are made, the results can be seen even in the physical realm. God says that He will put His law in their minds and He will write it on their hearts. And I will be your God and you shall be my people. That will have an amazing result in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You're still going to be talking about human beings. That's still not the end result God wants to see. He's looking at the future beyond that. You know the famous verse that really says it all. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Could it be any plainer? There will be no human beings in the kingdom, period. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Now there will be flesh and blood human beings on the earth that the kingdom is ruling over, the kingdom being the family of God, of spirit-born children of God, but they will not be in the kingdom. They will be in the millennium, but not in the kingdom. Do we see the difference? Once they are changed into spirit beings at the end of their lifetimes of trial and testing, then they will be in the kingdom. That's how it works. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Verse 54, when this corruptible has put on incorruption. We had a sermon at the feast by an old college classmate of ours, Randall Rapp, about the word corruption and corruptible and incorruptible and incorruption. When this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, we're told earlier in this chapter, is the last enemy that shall be destroyed in God's plan. It's an enemy, and it will be destroyed in God's plan. There will be no more death for the children of God. That's big stuff. That is a big deal, to use Mr. Frank's expression. A big deal. There will be humans alive on this earth for a time, for 1,000 years plus, however long that second resurrection and the great white throne judgment period of time lasts. As Mr. Moranville said, it will be long enough. Long enough. The time will come when those who are in the millennium but not in the kingdom can be in the kingdom, when they're changed, made spirit, and born into God's family. And that's how things work. Brethren, let's think about our focus. There's a cause for every effect. The cause for the problems of our world, in one word, is sin. That's the cause for the problems. God's going to deal with that. Who's the great instigator of sin in the world? Who's the one that Jesus Christ called the father of liars? Who's the one that you heard about in the sermonette when Mr. Slagle went to the book of Genesis, chapter 3? He will be bound, he will be banished, he will be in that great bottomless pit or abyss and restrained and no longer eventually able to influence anything in God's plan. But the physical conditions that we see in so many of these marvelous prophecies, that's just what happens when God's Spirit holds sway over the earth. When his way of thinking is what dominates. That's going to be such a different world. Amazingly different. But it'll still have its limits. And it'll last for one day. In God's perspective of time. One day. If 1,000 years is as a day when it's past, what will the second resurrection time period be like? The great white throne judgment period. If it lasts a full 100 years, it would only be a tenth of a day. That'd be like 2.4 hours. That's not very long. That's not very long. God doesn't have his eye on the physical as the ultimate goal, does he? It's easy for us to do that. And we read about those beautiful prophecies and we think, what a wonderful time. Oh, it's gone. Where'd it go? I was just here. I'm a spirit being. It was yesterday. And it's gone. Who took it? Do we see the comparison? 1,000 years is like a day when it is past. God's looking at his family. Revelation 21. The last book of the Bible. The revelation of Jesus Christ, as is the appropriate and proper title of the book. the old King James Bibles, it was amusing. It used to say, the revelation of St. John the Divine. And then you read the very first words in the chat in the book said, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whoops. Somebody didn't read very much, did they? Now, at least in my edition of the New King James, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revealing of what's going to happen. Revelation 21 and 22 are what God is looking at. And we have two chapters. That's it. With some amazing things in it. You know, this is the time when the physical is gone. If we had read a little further in 2 Peter 3, we would have seen that it described a time when the physical surface of the planet was gone. Peter said, seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all godliness and holiness, looking forward to a future? That's the point. That's the point. Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, from the Father, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Well, in this case, former human beings. And he'll dwell with them. They'll be his people. He'll be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is God's plan. This is the kingdom in its fullness. Read the description. It's a place where there doesn't even need to be the sun and the moon. That's a good thing because, you know, in a few million years, the sun's going to burn out. And then what would we do? We won't need to worry about it. Because it says the Father and the Lamb are the light of it. The gates won't be shut. It's going to be amazing. The millennium is an exciting and incredibly important step on the path to this final goal. And it's one we celebrate every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. But did you notice the Feast of Tabernacles is only the sixth of God's seven festivals? It is not the final step. And as Mr. Maranville, or Cecil Maranville, as our Matthew Jennings song leader from says he was from Dallas, but he had a very definite British accent. I'm kind of suspicious. Turns out he has lived in Dallas 19 years, but you can take the boy out of England, but apparently you can't take the England out of the boy, I guess. But anyway, as he explained to us, just because it's after the feast doesn't mean that God views it as the leftovers. It's not the leftovers. It is when he will add to his family tremendously in that period of time, pictured by the eighth day or the last great day. And after that, these events come to play and come to pass. It's astonishing. You look at some of these things. You go into some of the descriptions and some of the verses. If you go through, and I've given a sermon on this too, stolen from my good friend Mr. Britton Taylor, who gave it at the feast in Corpus Christi five years ago, 2011. He gave a sermon on the seven no mores. And they're all in these two chapters. No more sea. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more night. No more curse. All seven of those things are things of the past. Gone. That's the future. That's what God's focused on. Everything involving the physical has limits. Even what we just celebrated at the feast. It has limits. It is physical. The lion and the lamb and all that stuff is physical. And in a day, it'll be gone. 1,000 years is like a day when it is past. Psalm 90. You and I are in this for the long haul, and that means more than 1,000 years. And you know the beauty of it? We won't get old and wrinkled. Not even after 1,000 years. Not even after 1,000,000 years. You know, we can talk to you and say, you look pretty good for being 15 million years old. So do you. You can say, well, I'm 15 million and three, so I'm 3 years older than you are. I really don't think it's going to make a whole lot of difference back then, or in the future, not back then. Back to the future? No, it's something else completely. Everything involving the physical has limits. Even the millennial reign of Christ is limited because it reigns over physical human beings. It's limited to 1,000 years. But 1,000 years is like a day when it's past. We're going to come to a time, brethren, in God's plan, when time does not constrain us. When time will simply be something we talk about. You remember back when we used to be worried about time? Do you remember when time was a factor in our existence? Boy, that was a strange time. Sure glad we're not physical anymore. Boy, I sure look forward to the next 20 million years. How about you? How about you?